I'm delighted to be here this morning. This is my hour. It's good to be back with you. After being here in 2000, and I guess it was the year 2000. And it's good to be with you this time. It's a pleasure to be able to preach the gospel, and I'm hoping that you'll make your plans to be here and share in the excitement that we have as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after a while. This evening we're going to talk about the challenge of a midlife crisis. Perhaps you know of someone who's gone through what they call a midlife crisis, maybe, and more particularly, have had an extramarital affair. Or you may know someone that you think is going through that, or maybe you have had some dealings with that yourself. We'll talk about what causes that from a biblical standpoint. What causes one who knows it to be wrong to have an extramarital affair? We'll talk about that tonight. On Monday, we're going to talk about either Bible inspiration or Bible authority. That kind of lesson is kind of undecided. Tuesday, we're going to talk about Matthew 7 and judge not that you be not judged. What does that passage say and what does it not say? Perhaps you've had people talk to you about the Bible and they're quick to remind you the Bible says judge not that you be not judged. How do you deal with that? What is that passage talking about? On Wednesday, we're going to talk about something to do with the family, most likely. And then on Thursday, we'll talk about our value systems that we often teach when we don't intend to teach those things. And then on Friday evening, we'll close by looking at the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Only 21 verses found there, and I encourage you to read that chapter before Friday night. So make your plans to be for any and all of those lessons. This morning, I want us to begin by noticing something that you hear quite frequently on the radio. I don't know if any of you ever listen to this fellow, and I'm not here to talk about his program, but it's something he constantly says on his program that I want to use to introduce a thought. The financial advisor on the radio called Dave Ramsey, and he constantly and frequently says that the number one thing he is selling on his program is hope. He sells books, he sells cassettes, CDs, he sells all kinds of packages of information, and sells all kinds of things, but he says the number one product I'm selling on my program is hope. What do they mean by that? Well, some of his listeners and the callers are people who are in trouble and now are in despair financially. I'm not here to talk about finance. I don't want to use this as an illustration to introduce our thought. And as he talks to his listeners, many of them have lost any sight of a future. That is, they've lost any goal of the future. They think they're buried in debt. They think they have problems. They've lost their hope for the future. They're ready to give up. So his job on his program is to convince them you're not bankrupt. You can overcome. You can work through this financial mess. And we can work this out. And so he tells them how to do that. And so what he's doing is he's selling them hope for the future. That is, if he can sit down and convince them that in spite of the mess that you're in, there's a way to work through this and there is hope for the future, he's selling them hope. And I thought about that statement a number of times, about selling them hope. Now the hope we want to talk about this morning is not really the hope of heaven, though that's included. That's not really the focal point of our study this morning. When I talk about hope, I'm talking about hope for the future of what you can be, of what you can accomplish in your spiritual life, of how strong you can become, of things that you can overcome. We're talking about the hope that you have for yourself, for your family, your spiritual goals, your spiritual dreams. That's what we mean by hope. I want to suggest to you that people want hope more than anything else, it seems. Well, if you ask people, what do you want in life? What do you want in the future? You ask Christians, non-Christians alike. One may say, you know, I want money, and somebody else may say they want this. But if you boil it all down, what people want more than anything else, seemingly, is hope for the future. Evidence? Well, let's talk about it. You look in the financial world, and you watch television very much, if you have cable, if you have satellite, you'll notice numerous programs on there that are selling programs and schemes to get rich. And people are buying them. Why are they buying them? Because they want hope for their finance. It works or doesn't work, that's not the question. Here's this get rich quick. You buy this program, pay $1,000 for it, and you'll be rich. You'll be a millionaire in 3 months. And whether that works or not, not my question. But why are people buying that? Because they want hope for the future. And then when it comes, for example, to matter of education, there's all kind of how-to programs, and you can learn to do this in a matter of months. And people are buying those programs because they want hope for the future. And then you have things, for example, that are self-improvement programs, all kind of reading programs, and increase your speed reading. And you can triple your speed reading, and people are buying them right and left. Weight loss programs, why are people signing up for those? Because people want hope for the future. People are selling hope. Well, then there's things people buy, like with reference to relationships. Marriage enrichment programs and marriage enrichment classes. And here's a book that will improve your marriage relationship. People are buying those. Why? Because they want a future. The same thing comes with reference to health. You see all kind of advertisements for restoring your hair, removing wrinkles. People are wanting hope for the future. People want hope more than anything else. Now, I want to suggest to you that some people reach the point that they've lost all of their hope. Why do I say that? Well, there are some people who think there's nothing good in the future for them spiritually. Nothing good in the future. And they begin to question and doubt. Here's the kind of things they question. They begin to wonder, can I do this? Can I live the Christian life? Can I be what I ought to be? Maybe I'll just throw up my hands and quit. Or am I doomed to failure? Maybe if I try to do right, maybe if I try one more time, I'm probably going to fail again. Or they probably reach the point that if I try, I'll probably mess up once again. I'm convinced, with reference to a young lady that we had in the congregation at home, still out there, she had become unfaithful, even to the point of drinking and doing various things, drugs, and the immorality, and then she straightens her life up and she comes back to the Lord. And then she goes back to the world. And then she comes back to the Lord. And then she goes back to the world. And finally reaches the point, I begin to talk to Ryan, and she really had this idea and this thought that I'm not sure I'm even going to try again, because if I do, I'll probably mess up again. Basically, she lost all hope for the future. So I don't believe I can live faithfully. I'm not sure I can do what's right. But if I do it again, if I try to straighten my life up, I'll probably mess up again and be there again. I want to suggest that the disciples had a similar question. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke 17. And I'll notice in verses 3 and 4, here's what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. Well, that's not hard. But then he goes on to say this. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, that's even harder. It's not too hard to rebuke him. That may take a little courage. But it's going to take even more for me to forgive him. But that's not all he said. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now that's even harder. And so the disciples look at this and notice what they're seeing. They're seeing something that's hard, difficult. It's easier said than done. That means we preach on it and it's a practice. I can preach that principle easy. It's hard to practice. 7 times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent. So you know what they said in verse 5? They said the Lord increase our faith. We're not sure we can do that. We need stronger faith to do what you're asking. They wanted hope for the future. So I want to talk to you about selling hope. To borrow that expression from Dave Ramsey. I want to talk about selling hope. That is hope for the future. So let's talk about reasons people lose hope for the future. With reference to their spiritual life, why do people lose hope? Well, there's one reason. Some people lose hope for the future and for their spiritual life because they know they have weaknesses. They know they're weak. And they know they have temptation. And they know what their weakness is. And they know how easy they could yield to temptation. So they know this is a temptation, and they know that when they're tempted again, they'll probably easily yield to that. So that's why they've lost hope for the future. I know I'll yield to that temptation. They know they're going to be tempted, and they know that Satan is alive and working well. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So they've lost hope for the future. Why? Because they're convinced I'm going to be tempted and I'll probably yield. They're not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. They know Satan will plant a seed. They know Satan will fall in front of them. And they know they'll probably yield to that temptation once again. They know they're doing things that maybe they shouldn't be doing. Some people have lost hope for the future because they know that what they're doing isn't right. Let's open our Bibles and notice that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, or it may be that instead of doing things that they're shouldn't be doing, maybe they're failing to do what they should. They know that. And so they've lost hope for the future. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 20. Here's an important point. John makes this point, 1 John 3 and in verse 20, that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What's his point? That if our own heart condemns us, that is, if you look at yourself, and you know yourself to be wrong, you know you're doing things you shouldn't, or you know you're failing to do things you should, if you know that, God knows even more than you do, and you mark it down, you're condemned. Why do some people lose hope for the future and they're ready to throw up their hands and quit? Because they know they're doing things that are wrong. We need to understand this principle, that all temptations are bearable. No temptation is taken you, but such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The word common has to do not that it's the idea that everybody shares in that, but it's bearable to man. Every temptation is bearable. Evidence? With each temptation, he gives us a way to escape, he tells us in that same verse. Every temptation is bearable. Yes, you have weakness, but every temptation can be borne. Every temptation is bearable. Every temptation has a way to escape. I do not have to yield to that weakness. Now, another reason some people lose hope is that as they look at the Christian life, they are expecting perfection. In their mind, they think the Christian life is perfection. They think the Christian life is flawless. They know that they're far from it, and they know that they can't do it, therefore. Have you ever talked to somebody who had the idea that the Christian life is a life of perfection, flawlessness? And I know I can't be flawless, so therefore I know I can't live the Christian life, and I'm not even going to try to do that. More than one occasion when I try to get somebody to obey the gospel, they're viewing the Christian life as perfection, and therefore I know I can't be that, so I'm not even going to start. And I talked to some wayward Christians who said, you know what, I just can't do it. I just can't live that way. What do you mean you can't live that way? I just can't be perfect. Well, I want to suggest to you, the first chapter of the book of Colossians and in verse 14 tells me that Christians are forgiven sinners. That every person present this morning who's a faithful Christian is a person who is a forgiven sinner. There's not a person in here that's perfect and flawless. We've been forgiven by the blood of Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 14. And we do sin from time to time. John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If I begin to say, you know what, I'm perfect, I'm flawless, I've never sinned, John says I'm a liar. We do sin from time to time. That doesn't justify it. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't remove the effect of sin. It just says we do that. It's just a statement of fact. I want to suggest to you, as you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, that one can be faithful and not be perfect. Now, perfect, we're not using it as we use it in our everyday language. That's not how the Bible uses it. The Bible uses the term perfect in the sense of completion. I don't know of an exception to that. I don't know where the Bible ever uses the word perfect in the sense of flawless. But we're using it here in the sense of flawless, lacking nothing. That one can be faithful and not be flawless. So what do I mean by that? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is what we call the Christian graces. Have you faith, virtue, the virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, or love. If you thought about the fact that every one of those things we call the Christian graces are things that are relative in their nature, what do you mean they're relative? It means they're varying degrees. Knowledge, for example. There are varying degrees of knowledge. Some have this much knowledge, some have this much, some have this much. Let me ask for a show of hands. I don't normally do this in front of. How many of us present this morning, how many present this morning are perfect in knowledge? You couldn't learn anything more if you tried. Nobody. What about love? That if you worked for 50 more years at trying to be a loving person, you couldn't do any better than you're doing now. You're doing the best you could ever possibly do for the rest of your life. Anybody perfect in love? What about temperance? Well, see, the point is, we're not perfect. There's still room for improvement, but I may be doing the best I can. Notice the key word in verse 5. Giving all diligence, doing the best you can. But the best I can do now may not be the best I can do next year with greater ability and greater time and greater opportunity. Can you see that I'm not perfect, but I can still be faithful? I'm still doing the best I can in knowledge. I may have the greatest amount of knowledge that God expects of me at this point, but he expects me next year to have even more. I'm still not perfect. And never will be perfect. And so I can live the Christian life and be faithful, doing the best I can do, but I may not be flawless. Why do some people lose hope? Some people lose hope because they picture the Christian life as out of perfection. Here's the third reason. Some people lose hope for the future because they know there are those who fail. In other words, they look at others and say, you know what, they failed, and if they failed, then I probably will too. There will be those who will fail. There are people that we thought to be strong and faithful who failed. We talked about that in a Bible class this morning. that there are people that we thought were strong. I thought he was faithful. I thought she was diligent. I thought they were the most faithful people I could think of, and they failed. And we can think of examples of that. For example, Peter failed, didn't he? He denied the Lord. This was a strong man, we thought. And yet in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 69 to 75, three times he said, I don't know the man. I don't know who he is. And you remember Galatians 2, he acted as a hypocrite. Before men came down from James, he was associating with the Gentiles, but when some came from Jerusalem, there at Antioch, he refused to associate with the Gentiles. Even influenced Barnabas to do the same thing. He fell. He faltered. Here's another example of someone who faltered. Judas, one of the Lord's own disciples, had been stealing from the money bag, and then he betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Here's another example of someone, David, a man after God's own heart. We talked this morning in verses 1 to 5 how he saw and he lusted and then he committed the sin of fornication. David did that. The psalmist did that. That great man of the Old Testament succumbed to temptation. Solomon, Numbers 13. That even these pagan women caused even Solomon to sin. The last verse of Numbers 13. Nehemiah, not Numbers, but Nehemiah 13. He got involved with the pagan women and they caused even Solomon in all of his wisdom to sin and led him astray. And why do some people lose hope for the future? Well, if that happened to those kind of people, then who am I to think I can remain faithful? I'll probably mess it up and blow it too. There's a fourth reason some people lose hope. They see people who are too confident. They see people who are too confident. Remember Peter saying this in Matthew 26? I'll never. You want to talk about overconfidence? It wasn't just a few verses later that the very thing he said he would never do, he did it three times. I will never do that. Did you ever hear anybody make the statement boldly? I'll tell you one thing I would never do. You'll never catch me in sights and sin. Don't be so overconfident. Peter did that. I'll tell you one thing I'd never do. I would never commit adultery. You may catch me drinking or stealing or something else sometimes, but you'd never catch me doing that. Don't say never. Don't be so overconfident. The overconfident means that him who thinks he stands, who is so confident, take heed lest he fall. When you're overconfident, you're apt to fall. Now, there's something. You know, I will be faithful even though I run with the wrong crowd. I've had Christians tell me that, you know, I know that these people that I'm running around with, these friends that I have, I know that they're not good people, but I tell you what, I'm strong enough. I'll be faithful even though I spend time with them. I'll be faithful even though my job keeps me from worshiping. I'll be faithful even though, and on and on. That's overconfident. And that makes one think, you know what, if they're overconfident, then maybe I can't do it either. Peter said he would never fall, and he did. Others said they would be faithful even though they were doing things that would lead them astray, and they fell. If they're overconfident, then maybe I can't do that either. And they lose hope for the future. So I thought about what gives us hope. I now know why people lose hope for the future with reference to their spiritual life. Let's talk about what gives us hope. What gives us hope? Well, first of all, let's begin with this principle. The fact that others have accomplished what they need to accomplish in the service of the Lord tells me I can too. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, you will recognize that chapter being what we refer to often as Faith Hall of Fame. He gives great examples of faith. And he talks about such men as Abel, and he talks about Enoch, and he talks about Noah, and he talks about Abraham, and he talks about Isaac, and he talks about Jacob. And he talks about other great examples. He talks about Moses in verse 23. These great examples of faith. And then notice what he says in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What cloud of witnesses is he talking about? He's talking about all those examples he just mentioned in chapter 11. And notice the wording in verse 1. Then let us lay aside every weight and sin that easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He's giving the picture of running in track and field. And that if you're running in this track and field, what gives you the encouragement? You know what? I can run and make it to the finish line. Because you can look at this cloud of witness in the stands, this picture of a stadium. And you look up into the stands and you say, you know what? There's Moses up in the stands. And he run his race and he made it to the end. If he did it, I can too. And Enoch, there he sits over there. And there's Abel, and there's Isaac, and there's Jacob, there's Moses. There's Abraham. Look at all these great examples of faith who made it to the finish line, and if they made it, so can I. What gives me hope for the future? Looking at others who have, looking at the Old Testament examples. If they did it, I can too. That's the whole point of chapters 11 and 12. If they did it, I can too. It's more evidence. It's to consider that while, look at the first century disciples, that when they were facing persecution, which is what chapter 12 is about, by the way, if men like Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and others, John, if the first century disciples could when facing persecution, even the threat of death, then I can too. The book of Revelation tells me that some were facing even the threat of death. Be thou faithful unto death, even to the point of dying, and they remained faithful. And endure to the end. If they could, then I can too. Men like Timothy, Titus, James, Peter, Paul, other examples. Here's another evidence. What gives me hope for the future? Others have done it, so you can remain faithful. Another evidence is that you have too. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Well, if you turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, let me remind you that the book of Hebrews is written to people who are discouraged. These are Christians, I think. A letter written to a church in Palestine, and as many think, probably the church at Jerusalem. But wherever these Christians, Hebrew Christians are, they are greatly discouraged. They are under severe persecution. And the purpose and the import of the letter is to say, you can remain faithful to the end. Hold out to the end. Keep on keeping on. That's the whole point of the letter. So now in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 9, he said, we are confident of better things concerning you. That is, he just mentioned about being burned, being destroyed. Verse 8. That God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. What's his point? What he's saying is, you've done it in the past, God hasn't forgotten that, and you can do it now. He said, Paul, I don't know. I don't know if I can hold out. Yes, you can. What makes you think I can? Because you've done it in the past. Verse 32. He makes the same point again. He said, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, in other words, after you obeyed the gospel, after you were enlightened, in other words, you endured a great struggle of suffering while you were made a spectacle and reproach and tribulation, in part of why you became companions of those who were so treated. And remember the former days. Remember in the early days, right after you obeyed the gospel, remember the severe persecution the church there faced? You bore through it. And if you bore through that, you can bear through it now. The fact that you've done it in the past tells me you can do it. Remember Paul's statement, Galatians 5 and verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you? In other words, you were doing well. What stopped you? What happened to you? You see, proof that you can is that you have. If you have been faithful for 1 week, you know what that tells me? You can be faithful for another one. And if you can be faithful for 2 weeks, you can be faithful for a month. And if you can be faithful for a month, you can be faithful for two, and then four, and then six, and then a year. You say, I don't know. What gives me any hope for the future? That others have been faithful, and that you've done it in the past. Here's something else. Here's the evidence. It gives me hope for me and my life and living a spiritual life. And that is that God expects it of me. You say, what? What does God expect that of me? Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death. You ever hear Christians say, I just don't think God expects me to, and then they mention something that's really not all that hard to do. Now, I want to serve the Lord, but I don't think God expects me to make this kind of sacrifice. I'll tell you what he said to those people in Revelation 2. He expected them to be faithful even to the point of dying. When the pressure was on, when you had to burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord, or you'd be burned at the stake. These Christians were expected to say, no, Caesar is not Lord, and Jesus is my Lord, even if they were burned at the stake. God expected that of them. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. In verse 23, here's something God expected. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. God expected you to hold faithful without wavering at all. Look at 1 Peter 1:15. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's another statement. Here's what God expects of you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. That he expects you to be holy in all of your conduct. As he called you as holy, be holy in all of your conduct. God expects you to be holy in every aspect of your life. God expects that of you. Now either you can do it, or God is unfair in expecting what you can't do. God, I don't know if I can do that. I just can't do that. Well, God expects it of you. These passages here tell me God expects that of you, and either you can do it, or God's unfair in demanding it of you. Is God an unfair God? Well, no. God expects it of you. Now, let's look at Philippians 4:13. That was read in our hearing a moment ago. The passage says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. That verse has been abused in by the PMA attitude, the positive mental attitude philosophy. And that's an attitude with nothing wrong with part of that attitude within itself, but it's an attitude, and some of you have advised it to justify that, that I can do anything that I set my mind to. If I want to be a millionaire, I'll be a millionaire. If I want to be president of the United States, I can be because I can do it all things through Christ. That's not what the passage is promising. The passage is saying I can do anything God expects of me. I can obey any command, I can bear any trial, I can perform any duty, I can meet any temptation, I can live in any condition. That's the context. I can do whatever God expects of me. Now, God does not expect me to be a millionaire, so that passage doesn't promise me anything. God didn't expect me to be president of the United States, so that passage doesn't promise me that. But God does expect me to be faithful. God does expect me to obey a command and bear the trials and perform duties. And I can do anything God expects of me. So when I'm put before Caesar and say that no, Caesar is not Lord, can I do that? Yes, I can. Because God expects that of me. I can do anything God expects of me. Here's another evidence. It gives us hope for the future. Others have remained faithful. You have in the past. God expects it of you. But furthermore, it's a growing process. I think some forget about the fact that the Christian life is a growing process. And they expect that when they first obey the gospel, they're going to have the strength that the strongest Christian already has. Well, here's one who's been faithful in the past and been strong. They fall from grace, live out of service for a while, then they're restored. They expect they should have the same strength they had when they left the faith. It doesn't work that way. It's a growing process. Notice the Bible tells us that faith must grow. Your faith groweth exceedingly, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Other passages talk about growing. For example, in the grace and in the knowledge, growing as newborn babes in Christ, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. The Christian life is a growing process. Now, if we're growing, that means we don't expect perfection or full maturity to start with. That's like having a baby. And here it is in the nursery, just not even out of the hospital, and we don't understand why it can't chew steak. I don't understand what's wrong with this kid. Can't handle steak. What's wrong with this kid? It's a growing process. Why can't he walk now? Because it's a growing process. So you don't expect perfection. We're going to become stronger as we grow, and as time goes on, I'll be stronger, and I'll be able to resist temptation. I'll be better in time. So here's something that's a real problem to me at this point. If I keep working on that, next year I'll be even stronger dealing with that temptation than I was last year, and the next year even stronger, and the next year even stronger. It's a growing process. I can do it. I can live faithful if I understand it's a growing process. Here's something else. I need to understand that God will help me in that. You say, I don't know if I can do it. Yes, you can. You can remain faithful. You can endure all the discouragements that you face. You may be ready to throw up your hands and quit, but you can do it. You can remain faithful, and you cannot give up because God will help you. Here's evidence of that. In Hebrews chapter 4, by the way, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 gives this parallel. That the children of Israel came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, and before they made it to the promised land, many of them fell and didn't make it to the promised land. And here's the warning. You've come out of your land of Egypt, your bondage of sin, you're now in your wilderness, and you may fall before you make it to the promised land. And now his warning is, there's troubles and trials and problems in the middle of all of that. What am I going to do when I have all these struggles and trials and temptations? What's going to happen? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. His point is, there's a place to go. There's a place for help. And right in the middle of all this discussion about the struggles and trials that you may fall, he said, seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed into heaven, let us hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to what you know to be true. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. What's going to help me? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You're going to have weaknesses. And it's a struggle. But he was in all points tempted to like we get without sin. He knows what it's like. He's been there. He just didn't give. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God will help you through those struggles. You're in your wilderness, and sometimes you just think of throwing up your hands and quit. I don't think I'll ever make it. God will help you. You go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's living now. Jesus is on the throne as our high priest. And he's living, he's alive at this very moment to plead to God on your behalf. Wouldn't you like to think that in government that you had somebody who went to the Congress or went to the Supreme Court or went to the President to make your wishes known? Maybe you can't be there yourself to the White House, but somebody could go in and talk about you and make their pleas known to somebody who can make some action. And there before the throne of God, we have a high priest that's pleading to God on behalf of us right now. We've got our help. You can do it. You can do it with the help of God. Here's something else. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says we're to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for you. Are you struggling with something? Are you discouraged? Maybe you're discouraged with your own life. Maybe you're discouraged with your family. Maybe you get discouraged with the church. You wonder, I don't know what the future holds. I just don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Take all your cares and cast upon him, for he cares for you. Here's something else that will help us. And that is the encouragement and the help from the brethren. You see, we're in this together. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Remember that passage? We often quote verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But what's more interesting to me is the context. He said, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. They want to be thinking about each other. What can I do to help provoke them? And what can I do to provoke her and him and her? What can I do to provoke and stir them to be faithful? Encourage them. So here's one thing. Verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another so much more as you do see the day approaching. By being together and assembling and worshiping and praising God, we can exhort and encourage one another. We're edified by one another. The very singing of praises, we're building up and strengthening one another. You say, I didn't get much out of the service. You didn't? What'd you put in it? What'd you put in the service? You see, if you're singing and praising God, you're not only singing praises to God, but you're stirring and edifying one another. Ephesians 5. Same principle in Ephesians chapter 4, that the church would edify itself in love. We build up one another and strengthen one another. And without help and encouragement from brethren, that keeps us on the right path. In fact, it may be our brother or sister who comes to us when we're in fault, and they restore us in our time of need, in our time of sin. So now, here's the last, the final thing we want to talk about. I know the reason people lose hope. And I know what gives us hope that we can remain faithful and we can endure to the end. But now let's talk about the very hope that we have. What hope are we talking about? Well, first of all, Luke chapter 15. That we can have the hope that God will accept us. That if I return to the Lord, if I repent of my sins, particularly if I've been wayward, that God will accept me. I think I've seen Christians who become unfaithful and they come back to the Lord and they become unfaithful again. They come back to the Lord and they become unfaithful again and they finally reach a point, I'm not sure God would have me if I turned back. I'm not sure he'd have me. Luke 15 says he will. But notice in verse 1, chapter 15, that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, he spends time with sinners. And then Jesus used that as an opportunity to talk about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then he talked about the lost son. And in each occasion, there was great joy when that which was lost was found. When the lost sheep was found, there was great rejoicing. When the lost coin was found, she called all of her friends together, and there was great rejoicing. When the son returned to kill the fatted calf, great rejoicing. When that which was lost was found, God will accept you. And in the parable of the lost son, the father represents the father in heaven. And as the son returned, he embraces him. And notice in verse 20, that while he was still a great way off, the father saw him. That tells me the father was looking for his return and expecting him to return and hoping that he would return. What kind of hope do we have? We need to have the hope that we can overcome sin. I don't care what sin it is. You may have a problem with drugs. You may have a problem with drinking. You may have a problem with stealing. You may have a problem with an adulterous marriage. You may have a problem with homosexuality. Can you overcome that? Well, let's look at the Corinthian example. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul said, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then notice the kind of sins he mentions. The fornication, idolatry, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards. Those are the kind of things people want. I don't know if I can overcome that or not. What if one Sunday morning we had two fellows come in holding hands and they're homosexuals? You had somebody else come in, you say, "You know, I remember seeing his name in the paper. He was arrested for robbing a bank." And then here's another fellow comes in a suit. You say, "Well, he must look kind of respectable, but I think he was charged with embezzling." And then somebody else comes in and they're living in adultery. It's a fit marriage for both of them. And somebody else comes in and they've been worshiping idols. You say, "I remember the new group started out on the edge of town and they're bowing down before idols. That's our visitors this week. I don't know if we can ever do anything with them or not." Can they overcome? They certainly can. Notice verse 11. Paul says, "And such were some of you." Church of Corinth was made up of people who used to be idolaters. They used to be adulterers. Used to be homosexuals. Used to be sodomites. Used to be thieves. Used to be drunkards. What happened to them? They were washed and they were sanctified and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You can overcome your sin too, whatever it is. You can overcome your struggle and temptation. Look at Luke 22 and what Jesus said about Peter. You can become stronger. You're not always be weak. You don't have to be weak always. Here's the hope that you have for the future. You can become stronger. Look at Luke chapter 22. "The Lord told Peter that I have faith for you that your faith fail not." But then he went on to say, "But when you have returned to me," meaning your faith will fail in spite of the fact I pray for you, you're going to fail. "But when you return, strengthen your brethren." See his point? That Peter, you're weak now. You think you're strong, but you're weak. The time will come when you'll be stronger than you are now. You can be stronger. You can be stronger tomorrow. You can be stronger the next day. You can be stronger next year. 5 years from now, it's incredible the kind of strength that you can have in comparison to now if you feel weak. We can be faithful against all pressures. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6. Here was a woman, in this context, who's married to a non-Christian man. And she could remain faithful against all the pressures of an ungodly husband, an unfaithful husband, that is, he's not faithful to the Lord, and ultimately win him over to the Lord. Sometimes people who try to live the Christian life by themselves with no family help, say, "I just don't think I can do it." This woman could. She did. And was expected to. You can be faithful against all the pressures of an ungodly child, an ungodly husband, an ungodly wife. This woman was expected to in 1 Peter 3. That's the hope we need to have. What hope do we have? That you can have a great marriage. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. It was a marriage that wasn't the ideal marriage. Mentioned in verses 1 and 2, here was a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man. That's not ideal. But she remains faithful, and she submits to his leadership, even though he's not the greatest husband. She may win him over to the Lord, and then he may become the husband that verse 7 talks about, who is dwelling with her according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. You have a great marriage. Not the greatest now? You can make a great marriage out of what you have. And here's something else, and finally, that we need to have the hope that we can give up things that are dear to us. If you ever talk to a Christian who has a struggle giving up something, they hear something very dear. They know it to be wrong, but they just can't cut that off. It may be friendship. Something very dear to them, they just can't sever and separate the ties. But we need to have the hope we can give up. You know, you can give up even a marriage for the Lord. Evidence, Ezra 10. Ezra came on the scene and told them they shouldn't be married to these pagan women. And he told them, now separate yourselves. And they said, this we will do. Verse 10. They had children by those wives, verse 44 says, of Ezra 10. Now, wasn't easy. They separated from people they loved and they were married to and by whom they had children. Why'd they do that? They did that to be right with the Lord. They gave up something dear to them. Remember, Moses gave up all the riches and the power of Egypt. Some think that he would have been an heir to the throne. He had all the riches and the power and the pomp of Egypt. He gave it up to be with God's people. That was dear to him. But not as dear as being with God's people. You can give up whatever hindering you. The pleasures of sin he gave up in Hebrews 11 and verse 25. And the things that make you somebody. Fascinates me talking to some young people. Teenagers. And maybe it's their drugs. Maybe it's their friends. Maybe it's running around with their friends and doing things with their friends. Makes them somebody among their peers. And they just can't cut that off. Paul could. Because being a Jew made him somebody. He was a Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day. Nobody stood at the pinnacle of what a great Jew would have been any greater than Paul did. And he said, I gave it all up. Counted all but rubbish for Christ. He gave it up. You can too. It may be a friendship. It may be a relationship. It may even be a job. Something that's hindering you from the service of the Lord, you can give that up as well. So, we're talking about selling hope. We're talking about reasons people lose their hope for the future. They just give up. Talk about what gives us hope. And then we've talked about the hope that we have of remaining faithful to the Lord. We learn anything from our study today. We learn you can be faithful. You can be diligent. You can be what God expects you to be. And we need to be reminded of that. And if we sell anything here this week, it's selling hope. Giving people hope for their lives and for the future. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. You believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're such, you come to God.